Thank you, Les. So is it just me, or is there something different about worship since we've been able to get back together again? And what I mean by that is I've just been taking a little bit of a mental note. It seems that people are, that you guys, myself included, are a little more excited to be a part of this corporate worship. Is that true, or is it just me after having been in our homes for so long? That's the way I feel. I actually get quite emotional through the worship, and I think it's actually meant to do that, but we can get so used to what we're used to that we don't reflect that way. And so I don't know if that's true for you as well, but I seem to feel that we're a little more into the worship, which is a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's really good to see. It's just a reminder that we should never take for granted some of the things that we experience on a very regular basis. So we're working with technology. I just want to say that Rudy has been a trooper in all of this. He has gotten things working with very often not enough equipment to make it work. So I don't know how he's doing it, but it's working. So this is really good. Let's just hope it continues to work as far as technology goes. So I told you way back I was going to work through both books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So today will be an introduction to 2nd Thessalonians, but here's the good news. You should already know everything I'm about to say, almost, because these two books are very, very similar in their introduction. So today is an introduction, but it's an important one because unless you understand the background or the context in which this letter was written, it's not going to mean a lot. And what will end up happening is you're going to take these words out of context and apply them in some way that was not meant to be applied to you personally or something along those lines. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles there, but we're going to do this repeat of this introduction first and see if you can remember anything. So the handout that Andrew is about to hand out, just take one. It's very similar to the one that you would have received back whenever I did the first one to 1 Thessalonians, except there are a few added pieces. So, and there's one or two little things that I changed because I found more or different information, so I'll point that out if I think about it. So, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. That's where we'll be working from. We won't read it right away, but that is our text for this morning, 2 Thessalonians, not 1st. So we're going to start off with the where. What do you mean by where? Well, where in the world was Paul? So these things are, maybe you say, well, that's not that important, where he wrote from, where he was, all of that stuff. It actually can be. It actually can because it'll help you. So before I move on, it's very much the same as the first one, but there are a few things that he had to remind them of in the second one. Now, can you imagine if you had heard all your life, this is one of the key parts that makes this letter so interesting. Most or many scholars believe that Paul was only with this church for about 3 weeks. I think it was longer than that. I don't know how long. But the point is, he was not with them for very long. So imagine you lived in a very pagan society where there is nothing at all about Jesus. You probably had some idea of Jewish history and so on, but you didn't know anything about Jesus. And you came from a world where you worshipped all kinds, and it was all okay. Morals were all over the place. And so here Paul spends, let's just say, 2 to 3 months. I don't know how much time it was. And that person taught you everything you know about your faith. And then someone comes into the church and says, hey, you guys have been deceived. Jesus has already come. You missed it. Can you imagine that? That is part of the context for these two letters. Imagine that all your hope was shattered like that. It's a little bit like this. Somebody tells you that you can have eternal life by grace through faith and never lose it. And then someone else comes along and says, actually, that's not true. You can lose it and you better fear every single day. Can you imagine that? That's how a lot of people are living today. And so Paul wrote these letters to encourage and so on. But as far as where or where is or was this city, it's in the Roman province of Macedonia, which would be modern Greece today, just in case. I'll show a map in the next slide in case you have a bit of an idea of what that area looked like. And so if you know where Italy is, it's basically straight east of there, if you have this snapshot in your mind of the geography. And in the last introduction, I said it was about 1,000 miles northwest of Jerusalem. A little more research, it's probably closer to 750, so sorry about that. Some wrong math. But that's like basically as the crow flies, if you were to fly from Jerusalem to that city, it'd be about 750 miles northeast. Just so that if you want that in your mind. So I knew that this map would be kind of small, but if you can read in the top left corner, that's Macedonia, that's the province. And basically in the middle, right up against the sea coast there, that's where Thessalonica is. And so that, and if you look at Jerusalem or Judea way down here, you can see how far Paul traveled to get there. So he believed he was reaching the entire world, because a map like this is basically what the then-known world was. So he traveled a long way. And it wasn't by car, it wasn't by jet, it was mostly on foot, and I wonder if it was ever even on horseback or anything like that. We don't really know, but I doubt it. So that gives you a bit of an idea. And he wrote the letter from Corinth, which I'm going to mention later, but that's straight down. If you see the word, the green there on the left, it's in that green area. So straight down, he actually had to flee there because he was being persecuted. And so that's from where he wrote the letter, and it made its way back there. So that's the where, and there's your map. It's good to use your maps. You would have that map in your study Bible if you have one. So who wrote this letter? We always say Paul wrote it, and it's true, it is. He did write the letter. But what you want to remember, Silas may actually have been the one who actually penned it, and then he put his own thoughts in there as well. But because Paul is known as the apostle, he's probably the one who stamps it and says, yes, I approve, or yes, I wrote that letter. So Timothy would have contributed in some of the things that they put in the letter, but Silas actually wrote it, and Paul would have been the one who would have said, yep, that's true. So that's something that you might want to remember. Not a huge deal. We do accredit them to Paul, but let's not discredit or leave Silas in the dark or in the dust. The other, as far as who wrote it, now we've got to the when. Sometimes we think, well, this isn't really important. What does it matter when he wrote the letter? Well, if you care about how church theology developed, if you care about where some of these ideas in Christian thinking came from and what they faced way back when, it actually does matter. I'll just tell you right now, his first letter was written in about 48 AD, which was to the Galatians. So that's probably his first letter that he ever wrote to a church. And in that letter, guess what he's defending? In that letter, he's defending that you're saved by grace through faith. No works involved whatsoever. So if Jesus left somewhere between 33 and 37 AD, and Paul wrote his first letter in 47 AD, you can do the math and find out how quickly Christians lost the true gospel. It was very quickly. And I'll just add this. The church has been plagued with that since that time and even into today. We're still trying to get back to a core gospel. Here's the problem. Here's why we're doing that. Because a lot of people are quoting the church fathers that came up hundreds of years after, and they're saying these guys are the authority, and they're failing to look back at the text of Scripture, which was there first. So Paul gave us a letter, and it's I don't know, I almost think it's amazing that it happened. But Paul gave us a letter that says, this is the truth. And even after we've had hundreds and almost 2,000 years of people arguing that you actually have to do some kind of work or maintain a work to truly be saved. These letters are so important to our faith. So it's a really, really neat thing. So AD 51 is likely when Paul wrote this letter. And you have to recognize, give or take a year or two, we could be off. But a lot of this is internal information from in the Bible, and a lot of it is archaeology and other discoveries, other texts and things like that. So AD 51 is probably when he wrote these two letters. There's no accurate information as to how far apart he wrote them. Some say up to 6 months. Some say basically like he wrote one, and as the carrier went out and brought it, he sent another one. It doesn't really matter. The point is everyone believes they're written closely together. It was his second letter, Galatians being first, and then these two being 2 and 3. And so Galatians most likely AD 48-49. why did they write these letters? Why did Paul, why did Silas write these letters? Well, we're going to go to some texts in a moment and even further on, but I'll just say this. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage this church because they were deflated. And we're going to look at some context yet that shows just to what degree they were being deflated or persecuted, suffering. It was pretty bad. And then the other reason that he wrote both of them is to inform or to correct, to basically tell them, look, you know this. I've already taught you this. Jesus hasn't come yet. That's still future. That's very important. Imagine if we were teaching that Jesus had already come. That would make our faith very different. It would look very different. It's important that we recognize some of these who, what, where, when, and why in Paul's letter. So that's the why. And then, from where was this letter written? Well, it is believed that he wrote it from the city of Corinth. You could look at Acts 18:5, where you would get that information. So a lot of this stuff, like I said, is taken from in the text of Scripture to get this information. So like I said, the map that we had up there earlier, which was the second slide, it was down, Corinth, about 200 miles south. So it's still a long ways. How long does it take to send a text 200 miles? Paul didn't send a literal text from a smartphone. He actually sent a letter on foot. So I don't know how long it would have taken. Apparently, the average day's travel was between 12 and 20 miles. So you can do the math on that. That is if you weren't facing all kinds of struggles. And the reason he wrote the letter from there is because they couldn't stay long. They were actually, they found out that there's guys coming after you, Paul and Silas. You need to leave right now because they're coming to take you and likely put you to death. So they fled in a hurry. They likely couldn't finish what they had wanted to do in that city. And that you would find in Acts 17:10. We're going to turn there just a little bit later. So that's a very quick recap. I would have shared most of this with you back when I did that. And so we're going to talk about these things in our whole series, faith, love, and endurance, being worthy of the calling, but this is really what the introduction to this letter is. This is the key to your faith, to their faith, to everyone's faith as a Christian, as a believer. These are the keys. And I'm going to say in that order, just for our sake this morning, obviously it starts with faith, and it should grow into love, and that love should give you encouragement to endure under persecution and suffering and trials. And when you do all those three things, you're worthy of the calling. Now, let me just qualify that right now. This worthiness is not about going to heaven when you die. It is not about entering for the first time, as in after the resurrection when you go to be with Jesus. That is not what that worthiness is. It is the idea of being proven worthy. You're given something ahead of time, and Jesus is letting you do with that thing that you were given whatever you want. And when you do with that thing that you were given, eternal life, which is, yes, a free gift, but it's also a quality of life, when you do with that what he wants you to do with it, you have proven to be worthy of the calling. That's the idea of worthiness. It's not about going to heaven when you die. To compare it to something, pretend or imagine that you give one of your kids $10,000 and you let them do whatever they want with it. Now, what they do with it, if it lines up with your values, would determine whether or not they were worthy of that $10,000. It doesn't change the fact that you gave it to them, but it determines whether or not they were worthy or they spent it in a worthy manner. So that's the idea of this worthiness that Paul talks about in his letter there. So now we're going to read the first passage. So if you've turned there, that's good. We're going to read verses 3 and 4 in 2 Thessalonians as part of our introduction. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. If you see someone's faith growing more and more, encourage them. Because we're going to talk about that in a moment, why that's so important. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Again, very important. Very, very important that you recognize that in the body of Christ. Faith should be growing, and the love that you have for one another should also be continuing to grow. These are These are signs. This is evidence. If I can say it this way, it's the fruit of something very, very, very important. The fact that you're growing in your faith, the fact that you're loving one another more, increasing in that, is a specific sign of something to the church. And Paul is saying that directly to this group. He's saying it's a sign of something. It's evidence of something. So therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. For Paul, this was something boastworthy. I thought when I was a child, I was taught that bragging was wrong. Well, it probably is. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I just want you to connect in your mind. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6 are very, very similar to the passages we just read. So if you want to mark that, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay. But verses 3 and 4 here are very similar to what is being said in verses 4 through 6 of the previous book of chapter 1. And in fact, if you would even want to remember this, there's lots of parallels between the first 10 or 12 verses of both chapter 1s, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's lots of parallels. So they're very similar. But Paul mentions something in the second letter that are quite important. And he has said them in the first one, but he mentions them again. And I've said this several times now. These are the two things he repeats: encouragement to the people and their love for one another. Very important that we encourage one another in our walk of faith. It is important. How are you going to encourage someone if you don't know where they're at? How are you going to encourage someone if you don't know who they are? How are you going to encourage someone if you don't know what kind of life they're living? And I know it's been really difficult in the last year. So the fact that they were growing more and more demonstrated that the church was having an impact in their community. Now, try to put yourself in that setting. Try to imagine that every time you had someone come and speak here, you got a message 15 minutes later saying, hey, you better run because they're coming for you. Can you imagine that? That's the context in which he's writing to these people. And they knew that. So they understood how difficult it was to carry out their faith, and Paul understood that, and so he's commending them, he's encouraging them. Encouragement is very, very important. So he's talking to them about growth. What is growing faith? What is it when we say, you know, we should be growing in our faith? What is that? What is the difference between day-to-day faith and growing faith? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. Just going to look at a passage there. I don't know if you can read it from there. I probably couldn't, but I'm thinking you can. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. How's that? So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. I'm just going to read that and see if we can pick up something that Paul says there that we could possibly relate in this same idea. So here he talks about this idea of boasting. Verse 14, he says, we are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that your faith continues to grow. Our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. He's talking about growing faith and then that expanding. So this is a personal, I'm going to, don't call it a test, but something along those lines. If your faith is growing, the people around you know it. The people around you know it. And sometimes that comes with persecution or suffering or controversy. That is one way in which you can measure whether or not your faith is growing. Keep reading. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's your, basically, one of your only reasons to boast. Boast in the Lord, not your own work. So that's just one passage that we can look at when it comes to the idea of boasting. It is actually quite important for believers to recognize what growth is. And in this context, in 2 Thessalonians, the context of growth is that the region or the community knows what's going on. There's a message that's spreading. So that's the idea of growth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. There again, we have a little bit of an idea of this growth or faith. and what that means for believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." There's your picture of growth. It's increasing in size. It's getting bigger. Until we all reach unity in the faith, that is also growth. When a church does not reach unity in the faith, it's not growing. What do I mean by that? If all of us come to church with different views on a Sunday morning forever and it never changes, we're not growing. We're all walking in different directions. This is far more important than you may realize. A church needs to be in unity. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that is so powerful, and become mature. The church matures in the knowledge of the Son of God, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It is this picture of growth as a body. Think of a child, think of an infant, and how it grows and gets stronger and is able to do things that it couldn't do only months ago. Then, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves. Sorry, infants, comma, tossed back and forth by the waves. Picture a child floating around in an ocean. Don't do that. It's two images that you want to see. And blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. A church must recognize that the church is to be unified in its understanding of the Son of God and the gospel. It's very important. It's very, very, very important. So the faith of a church under fire or under persecution is something Paul thought boastworthy. Think about that. What do we often do when we're a little bit persecuted or suffering for our faith? We often run. So according to Paul, to boast in the Lord is okay. And you could go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, and then the passage that we went to demonstrate that, the boasting idea. And if you were to look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. There we see an example of boasting in the Lord again. So it's a reference there in that passage to the grace that God has given to the churches in Macedonia. God has given us grace. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I think that's coming up here. It's actually very important that you recognize suffering as God's grace. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Anytime you're looking for a mark of a faithful and enduring Christian, look at their response to trials. Watch how they handle suffering. Watch how they respond under persecution. Now, this is important for our time. You know what our fleshly nature is telling us to do in every single regard? Rebel. Just rebel at the core because it's so wrong, we're being mistreated. That's the claim, and I agree, we are. Some people are. Some people are being mistreated because of the orders. I do believe that. But the nature of our humanness is saying, let's rebel because of that. That's wrong. It's just wrong. Paul is saying endure under persecution for Christ. Now, could we categorize that rebellion under enduring for Christ? I don't even know that we could do that. It's an important principle to learn here. So when you see believers enduring under suffering, that is a mark of growth and faith increasing. So in contrast with those who dare not endure trials or suffering or controversy of various kinds, in the case of controversy over the gospel in Christ in a hostile world, it makes sense. Some people figured, nope, we're turning back. It's far easier that way. And some people said, nope, this is the best news I've ever heard. I'm going to die for it. So there's a contrast. And Paul is saying, look, this is the best news you'll ever hear. It is worth dying for. Turn over to Acts 17. Here's some of your context for the suffering that this particular church was going through. Or it just shows that they were being persecuted, and you'll have to fill in more context as you get to know it. We're not going to look at it. I just wanted to show you two verses that show this is when Paul was at that church, Acts 17. So verse 5 says, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot in the city. Now, I just want to point this out. This is happening, and it's not right. I watched to see if there was going to be any changes in the order in the up-and-coming week. The first thing they mentioned is what or who? The church. That should startle you. In other words, they're saying, you're the reason that we're in lockdown. Now, imagine if the world hears that. You Christians. That's how they're interpreting it. We have to be careful. Don't misunderstand me. I'm using a very current situation to make a point. I know it hurts. It doesn't feel good because you know what? Quite frankly, I don't agree with the orders. But it does not give me right. Jump ahead to verse 13. Again, same idea. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. I'm sorry, but the media is going to find ways in which they can crucify us. Be careful. So we can't read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and not get this context. We can't do that. We have to have Acts 17 as the backdrop for what's going on here. We have to. So Acts 17 is our context. So consider during the last 14 months or so, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone where a reference was made to the Lord and his return? Lots. People are being persecuted, and Paul's encouraging them to hang on to their faith and saying, Jesus hasn't come back yet. I've had so many conversations. Do you think we're in the end times? Do you think we're in the seven-year tribulation? Do you think it's less than 2 or 3 years before Jesus comes back? I don't know. But people are thinking, because of what we're facing, the end is near. It's always like that. Every generation has seen life that way. And it's not a bad thing, but that shouldn't somehow change the way that you live. You should be living that way all along, which is the enduring, growing part of your faith. So now let's read the last part of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to go back there. We're going to read verses 5 through 10. This is going to be quicker because we're going to pick up on this later on. Not today, but later on as we work through this book in our series. It's a tiny little letter, so I always have trouble finding it. So let's start reading at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, I'm running out of time, I see here, but this is a very interesting verse. Take a look at verses 3 and 4, and then contrast or compare that or apply it through the lens of verse 5. All this, so whether he's pointing back or forward isn't 100% clear, but I think both, is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes back to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Verse 5, I think, is one of the key points as far as the introduction goes. He says, all this is evidence. What is evidence that God is just? What is evidence that God is just? When you look around in the world, what is evidence that God is just? When people endure under persecution. What? Where did you go to school? How did you get that math? It's hard to see. But what's our premise? What's our foundation for saying that? What's the truth behind that? If God did that to his own son, sorry for saying it that way, if Jesus Christ did that, if God himself did that, and we're depending on that, that's the evidence. That's the sign. God himself did it. God himself endured it for our sake. Every time you're persecuted, you remember the cross of Christ. That's the gospel of the Son of God. and you remember, oh yeah, Jesus was persecuted and he suffered for me. Therefore, I can endure. It is so important to recognize that. It's not natural or easy to have a good attitude under trials and suffering. And I would be quick to admit I fail there often because I get frustrated, because I'm selfish. But they're being commended for their faith. A child or an infant needs encouragement for small things. This is how we grow. When you raise your kids, they need to hear encouragement in the right path because it encourages them. They grow and they get stronger, and their core, their foundation, their beliefs get solidified. They get stronger and stronger and stronger. That's how people grow. So evidence of growth and maturity for the sake of the gospel is very important. We are seeing somewhat of a balance here between in the verses of 5 through 10, it's between endurance and God's justice. That's the balance that you're trying to keep in check. It's really the sowing and reaping principle that you'd find in Galatians 6:8, which I will pull up, but like I said, we're running out of time. I'm sorry about that. We still have a few minutes here. That's okay. So to know God's justice or his righteous judgment is a very, very powerful thing, which it talks about here in these passages. Christians can certainly know God's justice. They really can. But when faithful believers recognize endurance under pressure, if you can recognize that you're enduring under pressure or persecution, if you can recognize that as evidence of God's justice, that's maturity, that's growth. That's growth, that's maturity. But when faithful believers don't do that and express the opposite, it's not good. An enduring attitude is not a complaining attitude. It is a focused mindset that understands what is actually going on. I know they're not on our side. I know they're mistreating us. I know it's unfair. We know all of those things, but it doesn't change your course. It doesn't change your course. Next slide. Here's another one, Philippians 1:27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. That's the foundational point which you want to connect verse 5 to. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, unity, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We're good. We understand we're being persecuted, but we're all together. The one spirit there is unity. That's what that means. This is a sign. That's the evidence again. It's a sign, it's the evidence to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, delivered from the shame and the regret and the remorse of not enduring. And in the end, yes, you will be resurrected to life. And of course, that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That's what I was pointing to earlier. It is by God's grace that you can suffer for Jesus Christ. The word granted there, it points back to this, the Greek word grace, charis or charisma. It's by God's grace that you can suffer for Christ. That again, that's crazy math. You're telling me somehow that this is a gift from God? Yes, Ephesians 4. It's a gift from God to allow you to suffer for his name's sake. That's the difficulty. That is the difficulty. We could go to several other verses, which I'm not going to do, so I'm skipping a couple of slides. So I'm going to go all the way to the last summary slide here. This one I wanted to show. Suffering principle. These are my words, not anybody else's. If you are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord and are being persecuted for it, the persecution is proof that you are on the right track. That's a general suffering principle, okay? It's a general suffering principle. We won't go to that one. That's just these are more reference passages. I think this may be, no, there's one more here. There's the summary. So the summary is found in verses 11 and 12. Let's quickly read those of this of 2 Thessalonians 1. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, the church, and you in him. That's later on. That's the reward. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the summary. To suffer for the sake of the gospel is both terrifying and wonderful at the same time. For this, we will be counted worthy. It's a gift to us that we suffer for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that it was written under such stress, because otherwise we wouldn't understand the heart, your heart, and what Paul was trying to convey. Thank you for all that you give. Thank you for who you are, the grace, the mercy that you bestow upon us more than we know. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that as we grow, as we mature, help us to do so in a way that is godly and in a way that attracts other people to you as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.